Okay, so we're looking at Tehillim, Kuf Tet Vav, chapter 115. Any questions after a first reading of the parak? Anything seems strange, out of place, interesting? Okay, what bothered you about that pasuk?
Why mention the people that are no longer here? And talking about, you know, that we who are alive should bless Hashem and show for the nations, for other nations, for them to see, but. We should do it while we can, is basically it. But
it's a bit of an interesting pasuk, right? I think you're right that the implication of, you know, verses 17, 18 is Lo hametim yahaloluka, but we will.
Yeah.
But you're right that I think sort of thematically speaking, talking about it, first of all, in the context of our chapter, feels a bit out of place. We haven't talked about, this is not like a meditation on life and death. This is not like a very philosophical chapter.
Right.
So it's a bit interesting to kind of invoke that here. And broadly, like what is the idea and how does it fit in the mizmor? So that I think is a great question and one that we'll pick up today. Any other issues or even just questions, things you're curious about? Okay, so feel free to just, you know, popcorn with more questions as we go. I think for me what was interesting in the Mizmor are two kind of related issues that are almost mirror images of each other. Obviously, you know, one thing at the center of the chapter is from Psukim, let's say, Dalet to Chet. We have a sort of reflection on Avodah Zarah, on idolatry, and on the futility of idols. And it feels like we're saying something about idol worship. So I'd like to kind of zone in. What are we saying about that? On both about idols and about idolatry, service of idols. And then I think by contrast, I think the contrast we see in a few of the psukim as well, what are we saying about proper service of Hashem in the Mizmor? By contrast to what we think about idols and those who serve them, what do we think about our role in our service of Hashem? I think those are two main philosophical issues that are going to come out of the chapter. In terms of what we're going to do today, we're going to first try to contextualize the chapter a little bit, both based on how Chazal contextualized it and how it's contextualized in the Book of Tehillim. Then we'll start really unpacking the contrasts between idols and God and try to draw the lessons for ourselves or the ideas out of the Mizmor about what service of Hashem is like and what are the features of service of Hashem as opposed to service of idols. That's going to be the main progression of the Shiur today.
This, I know, has nothing to do with anything.
Okay.
But why is it that in Hallel this is two separate paragraphs?
That's a great question. Even as I was reading it, I kept kind of mentally, oh, of course there's going to be a division right after Pasuk Yud Aleph, because that's how we sing it, right? Liturgically, that's how it goes. So in Hallel, we do split this chapter up into two. Lo Lanu until, at the very beginning, until Yirei Hashem B'tchuv Hashem, Ezramu Magin Amhu at the end, is a section we only say when we say Hallel Shalem and not half Hallel.
Right.
So I'll just quote you what the Dat Mikra suggests. I didn't have a chance to like go through the history of this piece, but the Dat Mikra presents it as pretty much the universal minhag here. He says it makes sense, I'm just translating from the Hebrew, that the people who established this minhag chose to skip over this section because they wanted to skip over the reference to non-Jews and idols. So if you want to skip a section, you know, in the middle of praising God, we're going to start invoking idols. So it could be that by contrast to idols, we understand God better, and that's going to be my argument in the Shiur, but still, to play up idols might not be, you know, an ideal theme. And why did we skip over Psukim Tet to Yud Aleph? Those seem very nice for Hallel. You should have Bitachon, you should trust in Hashem. So Dat Mikra suggests, well, the idea of Yisrael, Bit Aharon, and Yirei Hashem in Tet, Yud, and Yud Aleph are repeated again in Yud Bet and Yud Gimel, Beit Yisrael, Beit Aharon, Yirei Hashem. So there's no need to repeat them. I might also argue that the idea of Bitchuv Hashem, Ezramu Magin Amhu, is that trust in Hashem because he's going to help you and protect you. well, in Hallel, I'm not really thinking about Hashem in his protective role helping me. That sounds like I'm in a time of danger. Hallel is something we say when we're celebrating. So perhaps the idea of Hashem as someone we trust when we need him is maybe not exactly the right theme for Hallel. That could be as well. But it's a thing to note, right? How we use the Parak of Tehillim might not be exactly the same as how the Tehillim is kind of in its own context. But I think it's a worthwhile point. Okay, so first about the context of the Mizmor, the Gemara here in Pesachim, we won't read the whole thing, but you'll just see the structure from skimming it in source number two, asks, who said this Hallel? We're talking about Hallel, in the Hallel HaMitzri, this section of Mizmor that we're talking about, so there's a discussion exactly what chapters are included. And there's a list of maybe six answers in one Gemara, and then even a little bit more in another. Maybe this was said by Moshe and Bnei Yisrael when they were at Kriyat Yamsuf. They said, help us, lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu, not for our sake, but for yours. Ki l'shimcha tein kavod. So don't split the sea for us, split it for yourself. Or perhaps it was said when Yoshua was trying to enter the land and fight the Canaanite kings. Or Devorah and Barak when they were fighting Sisera. Or Chizkiyahu and Siato when they were fighting Sancheirev. Or Mishael and Azariah when they were being thrown into the pit by Nebuchadnezzar. Or Mordechai the Esther when they were challenged by Haman. So six different answers, six different points in Jewish history that are being referenced. Notably, I think in each of these, we're dealing with a situation where you're asking for help because of an enemy, because of a foreign invader, foreign king, someone who is causing us problems there. By Moshe, it doesn't say so explicitly, but the king is Paro, the kings of Canaan. It doesn't mention crossing the Jordan. It mentions the kings of Canaan in that Gemara. Or Sisera, Sancheirev, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman. All of these enemies. So that already suggests to us that we're going to be interested in focusing on our relationship to our enemies, and it makes a lot of sense because in the second pasuk of the Mizmor, don't do it for our sake, do it for your sake. Lama yomru hagoyim ayena Elohim. Why should the non-Jews say, where is your God helping you? So it seems like we're introducing this Mizmor, talking about help us prevail over our enemies so that they see that you are rightfully empowered and that you haven't abandoned us, that you're able and willing to help. And that's the grounding that the Gemara and Pesachim seems to give for the Mizmor. And that's, I guess, repeated or emphasized again in a Gemara one page later, which I put just on the bottom of the source on page two. It lists the major miracles that are referenced in Hallel HaMitzri. We saw the beginning of this Gemara a few weeks ago, mentions Kriyat Yamsuf, Matan Torah, and also Chevlo Shel Mashiach, the pangs of the coming Messianic age. It says, Lo Lanu Hashem Lo Lanu, do it for do it for yourself and not for us. That refers to the Shibud Malchiyot, to the idea that we're oppressed in the lead up to this eventual victory. We talk about the pains that come before Mashiach, that is the pain of being in exile, and we're asking Hashem to intervene, not for our own sake, but of course for His. Lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu. One other note before we'll read through our perek, as we normally do, is that I made the choice in the context of these shiurim to split up this parak from the previous parak. It's not exactly clear that they're actually meant to be separate chapters. And there are a lot of commentaries that link up the two. So Radak in source number three does that. He says, Yish svarim she'in zet tchilat hamizmor. There are some versions of Tanakh that say this is not actually the beginning of a chapter. And that actually makes a good amount of sense. A lot of chapters in Tehillim begin Mizmor LeDavid, LeDavid Mizmor, tells you the author, it says Halleluka, it gives you a context. Here we jump immediately into Lo lanu Hashem, Lo lanu ki l'shimcha tein kavod. Don't do what for us? We don't even have a context. And so Radak suggests we're really picking up on the previous Mizmor. Just like you helped us Bitzetis or Elmi Mitzrayim, so too you should help us in any future tzara that we encounter. Lo lanu Hashem, Lo lanu, don't intervene for us. Intervene for yourself. And indeed, in the Aleppo Codex and in other early early and authoritative versions of Tanakh, we have it presented in this way. The Aleppo Codex is, I think, a 10th century manuscript of Chumash, one of the oldest that we have, and certainly the most authoritative. I shouldn't say Chumash, it's really a version of Tanakh. We're actually missing most of Chumash. It would be very valuable if we found it. We saw the Sassoon manuscript went for $40 million. If we found the rest of the Aleppo Codex, I would certainly go for more. This is an incredibly valuable manuscript. So when it presents the Prakim, which is worth noting, it starts B'tzei Yisrael Mimitzrayim in that first image, and you go down a few verses to the middle of the next image. There's no paragraph break. There's no new sentence. It continues immediately, five lines from the bottom of that second image, Lo Lanu Hashem Lo Lanu, with a continuation into our second chapter. So it seems like we're picking up from the themes of Kuf Yud Daled, Hashem saving us at Kriyat Yam Suf, or at the events of the Midbar, however we understand that chapter, B'tzei Yisrael Mimitzrayim. And are continuing now into saying that Hashem should continue to intervene. We'll see if there are maybe other motifs from the previous chapter that can be imported here. We'll get there as we go. But okay, now back to our Mizmor in Source 1, and we'll read through it in our normal style. Lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu. Not for us, Hashem, not for us. Ki l'shimcha tin kavod. Give honor to yourself by doing something, by helping us. Al chastecha v'al amitecha. For your chesed and for your emet. For your kindness and for your truth. Whether we deserve it, you know, that would be maybe a manifestation of the emet, or chesed in the sense of kindness of something we don't deserve. Either way, give that to us. Because lama yomru hagoyim ayena alayam. Why should the nation say that you are not here? It's reminiscent of another story in Chumash, who says lama yomru hagoyim. It doesn't say hagoyim, but Moshe says lama yomru mitzrayim. Why should the Egyptians say that you're not here? That you took us out to the desert and were unable to bring us into the land. So do it for your reputation's sake in the eyes of the nations. And then Pasuk Gimel starts getting already a little bit more complicated. Ve'elukenu v'ashamayim kol asher chafetz asa. Our God is in heaven. Everything that he desires, he does or did. What does that have to do with the previous Pasuk? Why does that come up here? Right, so the contrast between, it definitely goes forward, right? Our God is in heaven, he could do whatever he wants, your gods are useless, they can't do anything. So it could be we read that pasuk forward. We could read it backwards, maybe. They say, Ayeina Elohim, we say, well, Elokeinu v'Shamayim. We actually know exactly where he is, and from that perch in Shamayim, he's intervening, he's getting involved. Unlike your gods, who, you could see them, but they're pretty useless. You know, they're sitting right here, but they haven't done anything. And that's Pesukim Dalet through Chet pretty clearly. Atzabehem, their atzabim, their crafts are made of kesef zahav. They're very valuable. Maaseh yedei adam, they are the work of yedei adam. You'll see the word ase appears a number of times, and it's always playing up the contrast between the works of people and the works of God. Kol asher chafetz asah, God can do whatever he wants. These idols are not the work of God. They're the work of man, and they can't do anything. Pelahem below Yidaberu, and I am him below Yiru, as I am him below Yishmau, Aflahem below Yirichun. They have all these features, but each of these features is completely lifeless. Yidehem below Yimishun, Raglehem lo Yahalechu, lo Yagubi Grona. Hashem is Bashamayim. Hashem has no physical features of any kind. But, Kol Hashem Chafei Tassah, he can do anything he wants. Your idols, they have all the physical features you want, but each of those physical features is mute, it's immobile. Their ears can't hear, their nose can't smell. It's almost, I think, playing up a certain kind of irony between, you know, our understanding of an invisible God who's more involved than a visible God who is less. And I think it also, and Pasuk Chet really makes this explicit, plays up the relationship between those who serve idols and the idols themselves. Kimohem yihyu osehem. The ones who make them should be like them. Meaning, most of the Rishonim understand this as a request. Like, please God, may it be that those who serve idols are themselves like idols, in that they won't be able to accomplish anything, they won't be able to pursue their goals in this world. If you trusted these gods, you should be useless. You know, the work that you want these gods to do can't be done. And you see some linguistic connections here as well. So, Ma'aseh Yidei Adam, the idols are the work of human hands, but the idols themselves have hands and they can't do anything. So by creating an idol, you're showing more power and more agency than the God that you're trying to bring into being. It's humorous when you put it that way. Kimom Yuoseyan, they're the ones who are doing things as opposed to everything that Hashem is able to do. We see those contrasts really built up. We want to think about already the folly of idolatry. I think that's presenting it very explicitly. You try to make God more present and more visible in the world, but you're actually making God almost like laughable. You're creating this physical stone that you made and trying to play it up. Exactly. Right? It's reminiscent of a midrash. I put on our sheet, but it's reminiscent of a midrash about Avraham. Anyone know what midrash I'm thinking of? Right? When Avraham was first sort of discovering God, as the midrashim described, he did it when he was very young.
With the idols.
Exactly. So his father is selling idols, and he, you know, eventually smashes all the idols and puts the stick in the hand of one of them, and he makes fun of his father. You know, if you believe in these things, they should be able to do anything. And here you're assuming that there's no way the idols actually moved or like broke a little bit of stone. That can't be. That's the height of absurdity as the Midrash is playing it up.
It kind of is like, in Christianity, it would be like the flow from idols to Christianity. That the idol worshippers needed something more visible.
I understand that point. I'm not sure what the relationship is between that and Christianity.
Well, because they couldn't just believe that there was a God that we didn't see, that was in heaven but not something visible. And in idol worship, you know, that's what they do. They have all these images and all these idols. And so Christianity kind of gave them something that they could replace the idols with. That here there was this person that...
Interesting. So I'm not going to pretend to speak as an expert on Christianity, but I see the logic there, that, you know, part of what makes an idolatry appealing, or any physical religion, is that there's something you could see and touch, and it's tangible. But at the same time, there's also what makes it absurd. At the very same time that you're making it subject to your physical perception and control, you're also limiting it to a physical existence. It almost sounds like, because Elokeinu is Bashamayim in Pasuk Gimel, because God's in heaven, therefore, Kol Asher Chafetz Asah, therefore he's actually able to get involved in the world, as opposed to things in the physical world that have less dominion over the world. They're subject to the rules of the physical world because they're a part of that system, whereas God is one step beyond that system, and so he's able to intervene and do whatever he wants in it, because he's above it, and he caused it to come into being. I think that Kimohem Yu Oseyam is also an interesting line. I didn't see commentary say this, but it really struck me that when you think about Kimohem Yu Oseyam, there's a certain sense in which the gods that a person serves, you know, or let's take a step back. There's a certain sense in which I think idolatry is comparable to, or the other side of the coin, of self-worship. Meaning, I'm a physical being, I create a being that looks like me, and I expect that being to be my God. Kimoam Yuothayam. There's a certain, you know, equality between the service of idols and the service of yourself, because it's a physical thing, I have control over it. Even though I'm worshiping it, I also know in the back of my mind that I brought it into being and I have dominion over it, really, at the end of the day. I choose to feed it, I choose to serve it, and it is in some sense dependent on me. And that gets into a broader discussion of how you think of idols, right? If you think of, you know, offerings to idols as food for the gods, as many ancient religions did, then the gods depend on you, you know, at least as much as you depend on the gods. You know, they need us so that they have food. If they didn't have us, they would be hungry. And that would be, a silly thing to think about a god, but something that might be a consequence of their ideology. I think another hint to this is, you know, the idols are made of gold and silver. These are all things that are valuable to us, right? So when I have wealth, that wealth becomes, you know, both literally and metaphorically, a little bit of a god. But it's all about thinking about myself and thinking about my power, my money, my dominion over the world. And then the silliness of idols kind of is a consequence of that. And now all of that in Psukim Dalet Ruchat is being contrasted to the relationship to God. Kimom Yuoseyam Kol Asher Boteach Bahem. If you trust in those gods, you should be like those gods. You're going to be completely impotent, completely unable to do anything. Yisrael, you should do differently. Yisrael betach b'Hashem, as Rami Magen Amu. Beit Aharon betchuv Hashem, as Rami Magen Amu. Your Hashem betchuv Hashem, as Rami Magen Amu. Don't trust those gods. Those gods are useless. Instead, trust the real God, trust Hashem. And that's going to be a much better bet for you. And I think what the rest of the Mizmor is going to do is highlight the ways in that serving God is different than serving these idols. I think that gives kind of structure to the whole, the Mizmor as a whole. That don't trust those foreign gods, they're useless. Trust your God, and here's how that's different than trusting their gods. And there are a few consequences that come from that. First of all, Hashem zecharanu yevarech. Already Hashem has a relationship with us. He's able to do things. He's able to bless us. And he is mindful of us. Hashem zecharanu. He remembers us, unlike these gods, which obviously can't. The second thing is, I think, the relationship between Tet Yud Aleph and Yud Yud Gimel is meant to be a little bit reciprocal. Hashem bless us, and bless the same groups that trust in you. We trust in God. Bishchuv Hashem, as Ramu Maginamhu. He is their help. Their meaning these groups of people, it seems, that we're talking about. And Hashem is Mevarech us. Yevarech et Beit Yisrael, Yevarech et Beit Aharon, Yevarech Yireh Hashem, Haktanim im Hagdolim. That's an interesting reference there. We'll come back to that a little bit. Why are we talking about the big and the small, the great and the lowly? Either way, that division is a little bit interesting. But just like we trust in Him, He blesses us. Yosef Hashem Aleichem, Aleichem Va'abanechem. Hashem should make it multitudinous for you. We should enhance it, to make it greater for you and for your children. Again, kind of an interesting reference there. Beruchim atem l'Hashem, Osei Shamayim Ba'aretz. Hashem, the Osei Shamayim Ba'aretz, the one who does everything in the world, as opposed to the gods that are literally made by people. Hashem is the one who creates the Shamayim and the Aretz. Hashem, who was in the Shamayim, actually creates the Shamayim as well, which is interesting. And we are blessed to Hashem. Hashamayim, Shamayim, L'Hashem, V'ha'aretz L'chan L'bnei Adam. We said Hashem created the Shamayim and the Aretz. Well, the Shamayim is Hashem is a Shamayim. V'ha'aretz L'chan L'bnei Adam. That's an interesting line.
Does that mean we can't fly planes?
So it's funny. I gave a shiur on this a few months ago. Rav Soloveitchik was apparently asked about this. He was asked, the Pasuk says, the skies, the heavens belong to God, the earth belongs to us, so how could we go to space? How could we do space travel? The Rav answered, it depends how you translate Shemayim. Shemayim doesn't mean sky. Shemayim means heaven. Yeah. So, yes, if we found a way to get to Hashem's realm or the realm of the angels, we should not go up there. Now, you'll tell me that on Shavuos, at Matan Torah, Moshe did go up to the heavens. So, we have to start working out the details. Maybe Moshe in that way, and you have Midrashim that sound like this, Moshe in that way became a little bit more angelic. Moshe fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Well, Bnei Adam don't do that, only Malachim. Things that are more like Hashem can do that. So maybe there's a certain process by which you become a little bit more like Hashem, then you can go up. Or there's a sense that the rules are almost broken at Matan Torah. There's Shemayim, there's Aretz, and at Matan Torah, we're able to break the rules. We could go up, and Hashem could come down, and this is a little bit unusual that we're able to meet in the middle like that. There are a lot of good Shavuos Torah to say about this this Mizmor. We could open up the door to that conversation at least. I think you might also get a little bit of a contrast when you think about how Adam is used in both places in our Mizmor. Pasuk Dalet, the work of our hands is the God. Here, Ha'aretz Natan Libnei Adam. Our job is not to create gods. That obviously is crazy. But we do have a job on earth. Ibn Ezra in one of our later sources, apologies for skipping around a little bit, Ibn Ezra in source number 9 says, what's the meaning of Natan Livnei Adam? Sheha Adam kimo pekid Elokim ba'aretz. He is a representative of God in the world. Al kol ma sheyishba va'kol bidvar Hashem. He is God's representative, he is God's agent in running the world and in making it happen. So not only is the relationship that we have with Hashem mutual, right? Unlike the relationship the non-Jews have with their gods, which is maybe mutual in this mutually, you know, negating sense. These gods are useless and they can't help you at all and everything will come out to nothing. Here, because God is the creator of the world, because God has control over it and power over it, He also gives us a moral responsibility over the world. We represent God in it. The dominion we have here is because of God. But it's not mutually negating. It's the God who transcends the physical world is able to give us something in the physical world. The world, the aretz, in which we're meant to be you know, agents and have control and have dominion and represent God in this world. The Meiri, who I didn't put on the source sheet, gives a slightly different reading, but I think it fits in the same theme. He says, Shamayim are our loftier ideals and Aretz is our more base nature. HaShamayim, Shamayim, Hashem, we strive to be as Shamayim as possible. HaAretz HaNal Livnei Adam, sometimes we are more earthly, but the pasuk still reflects this idea of moral choice, of choosing between Shamayim and Aretz, and trying to live up to our Shamayim nature as much as possible. Because of our understanding of God, this God is a transcendent being who controls the world, who has the ability to legislate laws for the world, because it's his, so also gives us responsibility to enact those laws and to enact God's agenda in the world, so to speak. We'll take a step to the side, just because I don't think you could learn this parak without seeing this Gemara. It's in source number 10 while we're here. It's a sort of essential use in Chazal of our parak. Rami Levi, Rami, there seems to be a contradiction in these psukim here between Lashem Ha'aretz Umloa, God having dominion over the world, Uchtiv HaShemayim Shemayim Lashem, Ha'aretz Lishan Levi Adam, and the world being ours. And the Gemara suggests, this is a Gemara in Brachot, and appropriately suggests that it has to do with Brachot. Lo Kashya, says the Gemara, Kan Kodem Bracha, before we recite a Bracha, the world is God's, we have no right to it. Kan Lacha Bracha, once we make Brachot, on food, then we have a right to partake of the world in certain ways. And if we think of a brachot as a license, right, in halachic parlance, we would say a matir, it gives us permission to do certain things. So once we follow God's rules in the world, we're able to partake of God's world. The world is given to us because of our understanding of God as the one who has the authority to give things to us and to require things of us before he gives those things to us. It would be absurd to imagine an idol saying, make a bracha before you can have anything, because the idol only exists because of the things that we have, and we have the authority to produce and create for ourselves. Okay, let's finish up the Mizmor. So, Shamayim, Shamayim, Hashem, Ha'aretz Lishan Livnei Adam. And now our maybe, I think, the most puzzling pasuk in the whole chapter, but one that might shed a little bit of light on the rest of it. Lo ha-metim yahalelu ka velo kol yordei juma. So, who are the metim, who are the dead that cannot praise God, such that we, in contrast, v'anachnu nevarech ka me'etave adolam haleluka. We bless God. By the way, just like God blesses us, we bless him. We have that reciprocal idea that there's a mutual responsibility as opposed to complete dependence that an idol has on the person who creates it. But how do we think about these metim, these dead? So I think the initial assumption is they're us, right? We're going to die. Our lives are finite and mortal. And so while we're around, we could praise God. It seems like a little bit of a limitation on that, though, is v'anachnu nevarecha me'atav ad olam. So if, you know, that meant our lives are finite, so let's do as much as we can while we're here, it would be weird to emphasize that we are able to bless God eternally from now until forever. It's a bit interesting. You could circle around this problem and say, we're talking about future generations. What we really mean is we generationally are going to be able to serve God. We collectively, as the Jewish people, individually I won't be able to, but universally I will be able to. So you could say, a lot of the classic commentaries say it's about either Olam Haba, in Olam Haba we can serve God as well as we can serve him here, or Tchiyat HaMetim, we'll come back later and we'll be able to serve God. So then the Metim are who? They're us, like, temporarily, you know, because we'll die for a while, so we're less able to serve God, so we should serve God when we have the opportunity to. Could be that the Metim, I think Sforno suggests this, are the other nations, right? We have a guarantee from God that we, both in this world and in the next world, will be able to serve him. If you're serving idols, you're not getting Olam Haba. You lack this opportunity to serve Hashem forever and ever. So it's a certain lost opportunity that you have, and it heightens, again, the contrast between the earlier parts of our chapter and this part of the chapter. These metim, which, by the way, lo ha-metim yehaleluka velo kol yordei juma, so the emphasis is, first of all, on lacking life and on yordei juma, who go down into silence. That reminds us a lot of the idols themselves. The idols have all of these things, but they can't do anything with them. They lack life. They're inanimate, literally speaking. And that low parallelism in the pasuk, low this, below that, well, that appears a lot in the description of how the idols behave. right? Pelahem velo yedaberu, and Ayanhem velo yiru. Here are all the things you can't do. So you, idolaters, and you, idols, are useless. You don't serve God. We are in a position, because of the God that we know and have a relationship with, to actually serve him. And then it sort of substantiates that theme that goes throughout the whole chapter, understanding all the reasons and all the ways in which idol worship is foolish, and all the ways in which our understanding of God is much more wise and appropriate and righteous. I think you might be able to go in one kind of final direction. Maybe we'll end with this. There are a couple of nice comments from Rav Hirsch that we haven't seen. I'll if you have a chance, look at sources 6 and 7. Rav Hirsch articulates more poetically than I exactly the ways in which serving idols is foolish, and how people who serve idols themselves lose their moral agency and trust these blind forces of nature. They themselves lose their own sense of moral responsibility. But I'll definitely take a look at them, but we'll bracket them for the moment. But instead, we'll circle back to the last part of the Mizmor, starting from Psukim Lakud Bet Yud Gimel, and see how we can understand that, because I think there's a certain maybe below the surface way to read this chapter that gives a new meaning to the Anachnu Nevarach Ka Me'atavi Ad Olam. Hallelujah. It starts with going back in our perek to these categories, the Yisrael, the Beit Aharon, and the Yirei Hashem. So Yisrael makes sense. It's the nation as a whole. Maybe it's all the non-priestly members of the nation. They're Yisrael as opposed to Kohanim. And Beit Aharon makes sense. It's the house of Aharon. But Yirei Hashem is a kind of a black box, right? Haven't we included everybody between the Yisraelim and the Kohanim? That's the nation. So you could say it's the Levium. Some commentaries say that. It's a bit funny to go from Yisraelim to Kohanim and then like back down a step to Levium. That's a bit weird. You could say, like Rav Hirsch does in one of the later sources on the sheet as well, that they refer to people who independently commit themselves to God's service in a slightly different or unique way. Meaning, Yisrael and Beit Aharon have these familial legacies and these familial responsibilities because of your Beit Hashem and Beit Aharon. You're born into it. As opposed to Yirei Hashem, who go one step above, one step beyond, and they commit themselves more fully to serving God. But the Midrashim generally understand that Yirei Hashem, and Rashi quotes this as well, are converts. The people who are not born in, who commit themselves. So Beit Yisrael and Beit Aharon are all of the people, all of the members of the nation, and the Yirei Hashem are newly committed members of the nation, or maybe not even yet committed, but people from other nations who are joining. Some of the commentaries do say this as well, also the Midrashim, and it explains why there's no Beit Yirei Hashem, because they don't have a kind of familial legacy in the nation yet. They're still just kind of jumping on. So that becomes an interesting kind of interpretive option. And it highlights for us some of the details that we glossed over when we read them, but you have to come back and really explain. Yivarech Yirei Hashem haktanim im hagedolim. Yosef Hashem aleichem, aleichem va'al b'neichem. I have all the times to mention that your children are going to have a stake in this, or that, you know, the old and the young, the ketanim and the gedolim, have a stake in this. Seems to come out of nowhere, this motif of being intergenerational. And yet, if we understand the Yirei Hashem as the converts who are jumping in, who don't have the family structure, it makes a little bit of sense. You're coming in independently. You don't have the national structure yet to support you. So you're going to get some extra bracha here, haktanim im hagdolim. The commitment that the Mizmor is making is that you and your descendants will be able to serve Hashem properly. You'll be integrated. You'll get the bracha that Hashem gives to his nation and to you who commit yourselves to join that nation, to be part of it.
So a convert, his children are automatically...
Right, a convert... I'll take a step back. Right? A convert who converts, his children don't automatically become Jewish. If they already exist, they have to convert as well.
But if he hasn't had children yet, then the new children who are born afterwards, they're Jewish.
It dependent on the same rules that apply to any member of the Jewish people. Meaning, if he marries to a Jewish woman. Exactly.
The Jewish woman is a convert.
Right.
The child is Jewish.
So I think here we're less talking about like lineage in the formal sense. Like, oh, I'm committing that your children will also be Jewish. I think more in the ideological sense. You're joining this nation. You're being integrated now. And Yevarecha, Yirei Hashem, Aktanim Imagdolim, we're embracing you fully. Just like we bless, just like Hashem will bless Beit Yisrael, just like He will bless Beit Aharon, He will also bless you and your descendants. And this thing that you're trying to do, joining the Jewish people, we're going to support. And you're going to have the bracha, you and your descendants will all be integrated and have the same blessings, same brachot that everyone else is able to have. This is articulated really nicely in source number 13. And he also offers a partial explanation for why that's happening at the end of our mizmor by appealing back to the beginning. Yirei Hashem, Hei Mayirim Mikol Am V'am. They are the ones who fear Hashem from every nation, not from the Jewish people. Anashim She'adayim Lo Hitzarfu Be'ofen Rishmi L'dat Yisrael. They've not officially joined the Jewish religion. Elashim Krovim La, but they're close to it. They're getting there. Hine Baim Heim B'hamonim Hamonehem L'chasot B'tzel Torah. How could they join this lowly, weak nation? The context here, as we're describing it, is we're in a tzara. We're in a time of concern, a time of danger, perhaps, and all the other nations are making fun of us. And what we're doing, and in the ellipsis, there's a lot latent there, but what we're doing is saying, you who are joining the people, you made a great choice. Because think of your old religions. They were all foolish. They were all folly. You were serving your Maaseh Yedei Adam. Now you're really serving a God who can do something for you. You have a relationship with this God. And as he articulates in the second paragraph as well, the presence of children here really highlights this idea that they're coming for themselves, for their families, to get away from this false religion and be integrated into a true religion. And so the whole contrast between the idols on the one hand, and Hashem, and the proper service of God on the other, is being presented, according to this reading, for people who are being integrated, who are choosing between these two things. You could choose to leave and go back to Atabehem Kesef Ezahav, or you could choose to commit to God. And if you do that, then you're going to have a relationship with a God who's going to bless you and bless your descendants and give you even more, perhaps. You'll save Hashem Aleichem. You'll get even more than maybe you would have. Because you're choosing this and choosing to reject the falsehood. Lo hamitim haleluka v'lo kol yorei duma. Those in the other nations, those who serve gods that are themselves dead and themselves will become dead, they can't praise God. We can praise God, me'ata v'adolam, intergenerationally. Us, our kids, if you fully choose to integrate yourself into the nation, you'll be in. And you'll have this everlasting, eternal relationship to God, as opposed to this fleeting one that you could have with a God that means nothing. This for me was like an eye-opening, you know, way to tackle the mizmor, and I hope it'll stick with me. We have Shavuos coming up, we'll have Hallel, opportunities to see these chapters repeated many times. So I think adding this kind of intergenerational lens, I find really meaningful. Also, one extra detail, which is the Mishnah in Psachim that describes how Hallel was recited when they were offering the Korban Pesach, and it says in that Mishnah that this would be the last, maybe the only chapter, but at the very least the last chapter you would get to in Hallel. You wouldn't get past this chapter. And in some sense, I think it's very appropriate, you know, just to visualize for a moment, right? You have large groups of the nation, really, everyone's coming to the Mikdash. They're coming to offer a Korban Pesach, which is the responsibility for everyone. And we have a sense, both in Tanakh and in Halacha, that the Korban Pesach has a certain significance specifically for being a member of the nation, committing to the nation. It's the first korban we bring as a nation. Every time there's a national renewal of religion in Tanakh, Chizkiyahu, Yoshiyahu, they all inaugurate it with a celebratory korban Pesach. And there are certain ideas on halacha that a korban Pesach might even have significance for a convert specifically. And so if we can imagine this moment, the whole nation's coming together, including these new members who are kind of finding their footing, and they're getting this bracha on halal, and they're getting this commitment of that we collectively, you and now as one of us, will be able to be Mivarech Hashem Me'atav Adolam Halleluka. I think that is really, really the cool idea to imagine as part of the culmination of a process of coming into the Jewish people and rejecting fully the follies of idolatry and embracing fully the wisdom of the Torah and the wisdom of Hashem. So I'll leave that there, but Yeah?
This Mizmor reminded me of two other things. And mm-hmm. One was Chizkiyahu when he was, the first line, when he was praying for Refuah, and he said, basically, do it for yourself, not for me. That reminded me of that. And then the on Har Carmel, where all the other groups were bringing their Baalim and Asherah, and Yishayah he makes a big production and makes a moat, you know, so that the people can actually see the difference. And they are praying, you know, from sun up to almost sundown, and here he is. He's gonna have the fire lit, even with the water around and everything. He makes a big production, so the own Bnei Yisrael will see, and that reminded me of that.
Yeah, well, it's actually a really great idea because if you. I mean, now is not the time to learn the whole Eliyahu story, but it's worth noting. So Eliyahu makes this whole production, and it's very clearly a moment, right? On Matayah Temposchim al Sheyasi Ipim, you're going to choose. You have to choose these idols. You can choose God. I'm putting the choice before you, so just make a choice. But then it's notable that even after, you know, God sort of visibly presents himself, and he causes the fire to come down, and it burns up all the korbanot, then Eliyahu's vision seems to kind of, you know, stall, and it fails.
Right.
Exactly, right? So even when God does the things visibly for us, even then we're not necessarily convinced. And the whole point, I think, or one of the whole ideas of our Mizmor is that something being physically before you doesn't make it more godly. In fact, it might make it less godly, right? The fact that God's invisible isn't a bug.
Right.
It's part of how God is able to do everything he does. So if you could see him doing miracles all the time, that might make it, you know, less,
right.
a less true sense of God. And the idea of, you know, later on when Eliyahu is visited by all these big natural wonders, and then the kold mamadaka, the silent, small voice of God, it kind of shows that God in his being bashamayim is actually more relevant and more able to be involved. I think that theme really, really dovetails really well. So, okay, we'll leave it here.